The book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34 and 35, records to us the kingship of Josiah. I've entitled this message, Raising the Bar, and that phrase comes to the world of track and field. The high jump, for example, has a bar, and when individuals are able to jump over that, then they raise the bar to see just how high they can jump. Same is true for the event of pole vaulting. Some of these folks can rise to great heights, and sometimes it comes down to just the incremental quarter inch, half inch, in order to determine the one who can jump the highest or pole vault the highest. But this phrase is also common in other fields as well. For example, schools try to raise the bar by having a standard scholastic test in order to determine whether the bar is being raised. Major League Baseball went through a very rough stretch a few years back with the steroids, and so now they have drug testing, and there's some stiff penalties if you don't pass these tests appropriately. The Houston Astros kind of got caught here recently, and so they're working through that to try to raise the bar as well. It's interesting that the House of Representatives has what is called the House Ethics Committee. I don't know how recently they have met. It just seems like there's so much going on, so maybe we should write a letter and encourage them to have a meeting, but at least they have the committee. Parents oftentimes have to sit down with a child and say, look, we've got to raise the bar here, and one-on-one here, this is how it works. Safety standards for cars. Man, back in the day, you know, you just kind of shudder. You know, no seat belts, riding in the back of a pickup truck, and all those good things, and we lived through it. But today, there's all these good standards such as airbags and other things that are raising the bar so that less people will die in accidents. A few years back in 2015, the annual summit conference for IPM, their theme was raising the bar, and actually what they were talking about was the Great Commission. You know, sometimes it's more simple than we think. And if you just think about what is written in all four of the Gospels plus the book of Acts, the Great Commission, it really comes down very simply that a church needs to raise the bar to make disciples and to get the gospel out to everyone. Now, as we look at Josiah, he's one of the more fascinating characters in the entire Old Testament. And that's for two reasons. The first reason is his age. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure some of you heard that incorrectly, so let me read that once again. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about that? What in the world would an 8-year-old king do? Well, we just happen to have my family from Michigan, my daughter and her family here with us. The entire group will be here. It's actually a tribe because there are 7 kids. And appropriately, they're seated over here in the Heaterville. And I think they'll probably take up, you know, that whole section in the second service when they're all here. They're home enjoying pancakes this time. But one of my grandkids, grandson, is actually 8 years old. So, Ronnie, if you come up here, this is what an 8-year-old looks like. Yeah, you can come right over here. Make sure we get you on the... Okay, they took the thing off her so we can see. So this is an 8-year-old. His name is Ronald John Shellhouse, and he's actually named for 2 very important people. Ronald is for President Ronald Reagan. Very important person. And his middle name, John, is a very important person too, and that's his dad, who allows him to sleep and to eat at home. So two very important names, Ronald, John. So I wanted you to just kind of get a visual of what it'd be like for an eight-year-old. What would an eight-year-old do in his kingdom? Now, as a grandfather, now don't do this at home because this is pretty dangerous, but I have this ability to put my hand on the head and I can know what is going through the person's mind if they're one of my grandkids. It's just intuitive, one of those great blessings. So I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to kind of study here, and I'm reading in his mind that the first thing that he would rule in his kingdom is that there will be cake and ice cream for every meal. I was right. You know, one for one. You know, if you're a prophet, you have to be 100%. So let's see. I hear another thought coming through his mind, and that would be at school, it's recess all day long. So I was right, two for two. Well, you know, I might have to test this out on some of the elders, find out what they're thinking. You know. Okay, let me try it one more time. I'm reading one more thing. And the next rule in King Ronald I's kingdom would be there never, ever, ever will be a bedtime. Okay, thank you, Ronnie. Who knows, maybe one day he'll be up here doing that to one of his grandkids as well. Well, an eight-year-old is obviously going to come up with things that are, well, I see they're slipping off of the pancakes right now. They could smell them all the way up Linden Street. The other significant thing about this king besides his age was he was righteous. Notice in verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. This was a rare commodity. In Judah, 12 of the 20 kings were evil. That's 60% of them. And the track record just was not good. So for this young man to turn into a righteous king was quite amazing. It kind of reminds me of a little child shall lead them in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ one day ruling over the millennial kingdom. This is important because this is how Josiah was able to raise the bar. It wasn't his youthfulness, it was his righteousness that brought it about. The four areas are as follows. Number one, he redeemed the land. In verses 3 to 7, follow with me as I read the scripture passage. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence and cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, remember those two are the sons of Joseph that we've spoke about in our last series. And also Simeon and as far as Naphtali and their ruins all around. And he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, what is amazing about this is his heritage, his grandfather. So if you can think of my grandson, Ronnie, I'm the grandfather. The grandfather in this case was Manasseh, and he reigned for 55 years. And there's no better way to say it than he was in absolute, abject depravity. 55 years of bad. Then he had a son by the name of Amon, which was the father of Josiah. And he only got to reign for 2 years. At the latter part of chapter 33, we read that the servants... Now, here's what I find significant. That the servants assassinated the king, knowing that the one next in line is just an 8-year-old. It was that desperate. It was that bad. So for 57 years, almost 6 decades, nothing good has happened in the land. So the Lord worked in his heart, and he began to eliminate the idols. Now, the Bible is really, really clear. Everything from the Ten Commandments all the way to the New Testament injunctions, flee idolatry, and John's, and I've always liked this, the very last thing in 1 John, it's almost one of these zingers that just kind of comes out of nowhere. And he ends the book by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, there's a field of theology called replacement theology. And it really is referring to the view that the church replaces Israel. But I'm more concerned about the practical replacement theology. Because anytime an idol comes into our life, it replaces the rightful place of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Now, the other thing that I find remarkable is, first of all, that he lived through it. Now, he was, by this time, a little older. But on the other hand, he was very much like Queen Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. There was a lot on the line. He took on the evil empire, so to speak, and he lived through it. And he destroyed all of the idols in the land. The other thing that I think is significant is the fact that he was prophesied, not just that he would do this, but he was prophesied by name several hundred years prior. In the book of 1 Kings 13:2, we read, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. He cleansed the land. Oh, how we could wish that there would be a cleansing in our land. The materialism, the hedonism, the taking of lives. It is literally heartbreaking to watch crucial businesses and churches be closed because they're not considered essential, but the abortion clinics are considered essential. Heartbreaking. It would be wonderful if we could cleanse the land of that. The same-sex marriage and that whole field and the ramifications of it. It would be wonderful if that could be eliminated. But you know, we as God's people also deal with idols, traditions, and buildings, and family, music. We even idolize pastors. And the list goes on. We ourselves, as God's people, when we deal with the idols in our lives, then can have an influence on the land. And that's exactly what Josiah did. The second way in which he raised the bar was repairing the temple. This covers verses 8 through 13, but I'm only going to read the first two verses of this passage and then just point out significant aspects from the remaining verses. Verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah and Masai, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keeper of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? On the heels of our series, that these two tribes seem to pop up from the lifeline of Joseph. and all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All the way back to King Joash, nearly a quarter of a millennium, nearly 250 years, the temple had went into disrepair. Now, we believe, at least I believe, that a church facility is a reflection on how we view God, how we care for it, how we keep it up, how we maintain it. And I just want to say a word of thanks to our deacons especially. There's just been so many ways that they have worked over the last few years, everything from the roof to making sure that we have flood prevention. All these are ways that we say we care about God's house. But if you go back into the Old Testament, it was ramped up much higher because God's presence dwelt there. Now, God's presence doesn't dwell in this building. God's presence dwells in us, the Holy Spirit inside our hearts. But at this time, the Holy Spirit, God's presence, the Shekinah glory, was right there inside the temple. And to let it go into disrepair was a reflection, we really don't care about God. And so this young king comes along very much like Haggai years later, who challenged the people to repair the temple. Now notice in verse 12, it says, the men did the work faithfully. So again, we appreciate those, not just deacons, but all the people. We've had a number of ladies work on the decorations, and there's work yet to be done on painting. And if you haven't been down into the fellowship lounge, you ought to go see that. It's just fantastic. And in all these ways, everybody that works faithfully helps us to give a picture to our community that we really care about the Lord. The third way that he raised the bar was recovering the Word of God. Verse 14 of chapter 34. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now, we don't know exactly what portion this was. Probably the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Some feel that maybe it was just Deuteronomy, but it was God's word, and it had been found. Now, keep in mind, there were no printing presses, so the copy of God's word was there, and it was found. Warren Wiersbe has this interesting statement. It seems remarkable that the book of the law should be lost in the temple. That would be like losing the Bible in a church building and not missing it for years. In this case, decades. And it's found, and let's see what was done with it. There are a number of stages as the unfolding of the Word of God. Okay, wonderful, we've found the Word of God. We'll put it in a glass case so that it can be viewed by everybody. That would be a museum. But let's read what really happened. In verse 18, the law is read to King Josiah. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it before the king. So that's like the reading of God's word, whether it be Psalm 24, as I did at the beginning. When we read God's word, then that's God's opportunity for that to infiltrate into our mind. The second step, verse 19, we see the king mourning. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. You know, when we read God's word and we look at our life and we look at our church and we look at our family and we look at our country and we look at our world, what do we see? We see brokenness. We see failure. We see breakdowns in our life, and that's what the king saw. He mourned. Now, the temple had been fixed up. The land had been cleared out of the idols and these priests. But he was still mourning because the word of God spoke to his heart. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be glorious if the leaders of our country could mourn. I mean, rip their clothes, mourn over the failures and the sins that are in our land. That's what happened here. The next stage is he sought the Lord. In verse 30 or 21, excuse me, go inquire of the Lord. And that follows in verse 21 with this. Go inquire of the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is what? The wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. It's one thing to hear the word. It's another thing altogether to understand the word, to get it, to saturate it, to apply it. In other words, the king now had orthodoxy, but now he was going to move to orthopraxy. Huldah, the priestess, confirms in verse 25 the wrath that is going to come down upon the nation if they don't turn their heart to God, and that caused King Josiah to do this in verse 31. In verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes and all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Now, a covenant literally means to cut. We often use the term cut a deal. Now, a covenant requires the concept of at least two parties. When we read of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Noah's covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now this covenant, it's the king making a covenant, a commitment to his king, the king of glory that we spoke of early. Now, the Bible in our country is still the bestseller. Now, in my library up in Cairo, Michigan, I have in excess of 20 different versions of the Bible. Anytime that I come across an ability to purchase, whether it's at a yard sale or a thrift shop or online, a different version of the Bible. I love collecting different versions of the Bible. They do me no good sitting on the shelf until I read and I understand what is there. D.L. Moody's words still linger. I remember hearing these words. It's getting on 50 years. But these words were quoted when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, and they're still true today. Either sin will keep you from this book, the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. Revival in our country, revival in our church, revival in our family, revival in our own hearts will only come through the reading and the understanding of God's word. And finally, the fourth way in which he raised the bar was to restore the Passover. Now, the Passover, if we could make an equivalent, is sort of like our communion, the Lord's table, when we gather and we have juice and we have bread, and it's remembering what Jesus has done for us on the cross with the shedding of his blood and the sacrifice of his body. The Passover was an event that happened in Israel's history in which God spared all of the firstborn by taking blood of a lamb, an innocent lamb without blemish, and painting it on the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass over that home and spare the firstborn. We find here that the Passover had also been in neglect. Now, let me just kind of go a little bit in reverse here. Every month, we celebrate the Lord's table here because of the virus and so forth, we missed a month in April. It looks like we might do that again with the hopes that things will change by the month of July. But what if we went a year? What if we went 10 years? What if we went decades and we never celebrate? We never remembered. You know, we got a table that says, do this in remembrance of me, but we never remember him. That's the situation you have here. They forgot to celebrate the Passover. Chapter 35, now verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And then look also at verse 19. In the 18th year, so it'd be 26, of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Now, there were a number of things Josiah did as he celebrated the Passover. Now, keep in mind, he was the one who was leading the process. Leadership comes best when it's from the top down. When you have to have people on the bottom provoke the change, it's not as significant as when it comes from the very top. So the first thing he did was he encouraged the priests, verse 2. He appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. Maybe in the Jenkins translation it might say he goaded them, he prodded them. Hey, buddies, let's get to work and let's celebrate this significant event in our past. In verse 3, we'll not read the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was put back into the temple. In verse 4, he ordered preparation. And in verses 7 through 9, even Josiah contributed to the Passover. In other words, there was appropriate buy-in even by him. And it wasn't little either. This may not mean anything to us today unless we lived in their culture, but he donated 30,000 goats and 3,000 bulls. And if you read the text, it says that even the priest chipped in as well. They contributed. When God's leaders contribute, others will follow. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 16, Josiah led the Passover. Chapter 35, verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. In verse 18, it says that this was a historic Passover. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel. Now, how long is that? Well, you've got to go all the way back. I mean, Samuel's the one that picked out David. So you got several hundred years. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, it's not saying that it never happened. It's just that it was never done with such significance, with such meaning, with such involvement, even by the king. You think his dad, you think his grandfather, you think any of those evil kings cared anything about it? When they've got these altars to Baal and Asherim, and they've got these false gods, you think they cared about the Passover? No. This was a historic Passover event. And a lot of it comes down to their preparation, the heart preparation. One of the things, I was in a conversation with someone this week on these premises. And the conversation was about the sadness that's in our land today of a consumer mentality. One of the great polls, Barna, did a study, and one of the saddest statements that came out of that study is that most people walk out of a church service to the parking lot and they say to one another, well, did you get anything out of the service? That's a consumer mentality. The right thing you want to hear is for a husband and wife and talking to the kids, what did we give to the service? That's a contributing mentality. And the consumer mentality that existed then and the consumer mentality that exists in our country today is in large part why we are so concerned about entertaining people rather than educating people and edifying people and exalting the Lord. And these reforms that were brought about by King Josiah literally changed the country. Now, if it can change a king, it can change us. But what makes a great king? What makes a great Christian? My answer is this. They lower themselves in order to raise the bar. This is in keeping with Jesus' word, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Or James, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We read this in chapter 34, verses 27 and 28 about King Josiah. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. It would be great if chapter 35 ended like this. After the battle in which King Josiah was slain, and they lived happily ever after. And that's not what happened. Consecutive kings in the fall of Judah, by the names of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin, if you have triplets, that'd be good names, I guess. Consecutive kings that turned everywhere but to God for their answers to the problems of the surrounding nations, and the nation fell. This is what was said to King Josiah. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. So before he died, he was given the insight of what was going to happen to his beloved Judah. There came a king by the name of Zedekiah. He was captured. He had two sons. You ever wondered, like, when people pass away, or maybe they lose their eyesight, what was the last thing they saw? What happened to the two sons? They stood Zedekiah and made him watch his two sons be killed. Then they gouged his eyes out, imprinting into his mind the last thing he saw was his sons being killed. Two kings, Josiah, Zedekiah. One taught us how to raise the bar by being humble. The other, how to lower the bar by being proud. May God speak to our hearts individually and corporately and nationally to be his witnesses of his glory. Father, we pray now that your word will linger in our hearts so that we might adapt and change, that we would repent. If we're turning to idols, if we're neglecting your house and we're not following your word and comprehending it And if we're not remembering the great sacrifice that you've given for us, oh Lord, bring a conviction to our hearts. Bring a fire back into us. You've taught us that you don't have to be old to follow the Lord. You've taught us this morning that evil is in our hearts, both before and after King Josiah was great evil. But you did a work of grace in his life. His heart was soft, and he listened, and he responded. May we do the same. For Christ's glory alone, amen.